This is Jade Ann Gill with 21st Century Reformation, and we're very happy to be here in Atlanta with David Moss, our good friend from out in Seattle, Washington, in that area. How exciting. So nice to have you here.
Well, thanks for having me.
Indeed. David, you're a very interesting person with a very interesting history. Tell us a little bit about yourself so our viewers can know you a little better.
Well, I was born and raised in Seattle, probably the last remaining native-born son. Everybody else is from someplace else. But at the age of 16, I had my first what I would term Christian experience. I had been raised in a mainstream Protestant denomination in which I never heard the gospel of any flavor, really. It was an old line Protestant denomination. My family went there because my father and his father before him and my grandfather or great-grandfather before him were all members of that church. At the age of 16, I was invited to a home fellowship, mainly a Bible study sponsored by other young kids. Not really affiliated with any organization, but I would say it was predominantly made up of Baptists. And I went there a handful of times, and at one of the meetings met two young Bible college students from a local Bible college that was part of an independent church, and wound up starting to attend there, and it was a Oneness Pentecostal church.
Oh yeah, sure.
Not a United Pentecostal church, an independent organization, charismatic. And this is this is at the time when the charismatic movement was really coming into its own during the late 60s, early 1970s. And from the age of 16, I attached myself to that church, began to learn about the oneness of God. Okay. I was already open to that. In my earlier seeking, I had been reading books, some books on Judaism, some books on Christianity, and the more rational side of my mind rebelled against this concept of the Trinity, that God could be one and three at the same time.
Yes.
It just made no sense. So I was open to the Oneness Pentecostal message. I wound up at the age of 17 starting to attend their Bible college part-time at that first semester, and then full-time for a number of years through the 1970s. Attended a total of 5 or 6 years. Graduated, remained active for some years in the church. This church, for a number of reasons in the 1980s, broke up and fell apart.
I see.
And at the time, because of what had happened at the church, I found myself a bit confused, disillusioned, not sure of myself. Mm-hmm. I remained sure that the Bible was the Word of God. I wanted to continue to walk with God because I was going through a fairly emotional period in my life. I did have a time when I just couldn't get motivated to pick up my Bible for several months. But I finally came to the place where I realized I have to get back to Scripture. That's the only place I feel confident I can find some answers, answers I can depend on. But I can't trust what I'd been taught before because I had seen things go wrong. It didn't mean that everything I had been taught was incorrect, but I just did not have confidence in my former teacher. So I set myself on a course to study Scripture, and not completely isolated. I was more than willing to read books by other theologians to glean whatever I could from elsewhere. But essentially, I cloistered myself during my free time for the next several years to re-examine key doctrines and try to decipher what does Scripture actually say on these doctrines? And in the process, I spent 6 months to a year at one point studying the nature of God and Jesus. And to be honest, I actually expected the Oneness Pentecostal doctrine I'd been taught, I expected that to find that it had been correct.
Sure. And you had studied it at some length. You went to a Oneness College.
And then spent an extensive amount of time studying it on my own.
Right.
And I was actually surprised at what I found. Because of what I had been through, I suspect my mind was more open. I was being more objective. But I suddenly started to notice verses like John 17:3, where Jesus is praying in the garden and speaking to his Father, and makes a statement that you, Father, are the only true God. And I certainly have read that verse a number of times and just never made the connection. But suddenly one day, light bulb goes on.
Ah, yes.
And of course, I had to slap my forehead and say, I've been studying this book for 20 years and I just found this now. but it just goes to show how we can read certain scriptures over and over again and miss things because we've been conditioned to read them in a particular manner.
Yeah. Let me ask you this, now, if I can, before you continue, which, of course, oneness is my own background. I was born and raised as a oneness person. If I'm picturing what you're saying in John 17 and 3, because I went through a similar journey in coming to our one God faith today, but in John 17 and 3, you're seeing John 17 3 in a new light, that we now know the Father is God, but you're seeing not flesh part, God part in John 17 and 3. Suddenly you're realizing it's God, the Father, and He's the only true God. And then Jesus is on the other side of that equation. It's Jesus who is the Messiah, the Messiah of God. And all of a sudden it's not flesh part, God part, which is, I guess that's the way we follow these things. But all of a sudden instead it's true God. And then Jesus belongs on the other side of that true God.
I looked at that and I said, okay, well, the language is quite clear. There's no ambiguities in the clause. Mm-hmm. The Father is the only true God. That means that whatever Jesus is, He is not true
the
God.
Only true God.
And from that other verses began to open up in John. Jesus, after His resurrection, runs into Mary in the garden, and she's wanting to grab a hold and grab a hold of His robe and cling to Him. Mm. And He says, "Be not clinging to Me, because I have not yet ascended unto My Father and your Father and My God and your God."
Wow.
Oh, well, not only can Jesus not be true God and the Father is the only true God, Jesus calls that only true God His God.
Yes,
and
yes.
Of course, then you have all these other passages that begin to open up. Paul's frequent statement in his opening sections of his letter where he will say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ,"
yes,
or words
yes,
to
yes.
that effect. Again, clearly indicating that the Father is God and He is the God of Jesus Christ. Mm. And when Paul's writing this, he's writing it in the present tense. From that, I had to re-examine other issues. I'd been taught that Jesus has a dual nature, that He's fully God and fully man. Mm-hmm. And in my studies found that that is never explicitly taught in Scripture. Mm-hmm. That is a interpretation that certain churches and groups have come up with and then imposed it on Scripture. Some oneness Pentecostals do that, Trinitarians do that. They also have a theology of the dual nature of Christ.
Sure.
And then looking back on what had been taught, I also realized that in many cases, the arguments used by Trinitarians were essentially the same as those used by oneness Pentecostal. The only real differences were semantic.
Mm-hmm.
In the Trinitarian definition, God is three persons in one. In the typical oneness Pentecostal, God is one God who manifests Himself in three different ways or modes. But basically, it was a semantics. So that's kind of how I got to where I am today. And I came to this new understanding about 15 years ago.
Oh, wow. Yeah, okay.
And was unaware that, I had strong suspicions that there must be other people out there seeing the same thing, right. But at the time was unaware of anybody. So.
So there were scriptures like this that began to lead your understanding, lead your mind in these matters. And again, I have told my oneness friends at times that one way to test these matters out is to take a look in the New Testament and just look at the scriptures, all the scriptures that talk about Jesus and God. And what you find is that the scriptures are not talking about God part, man part. They don't say that. The scriptures speak over and over again about God and Jesus.
Right.
So we're talking about not God part, man part, as I grew up thinking. That's very confusing. And actually, I think may have been borrowed by early oneness folks from their Trinitarian past about Jesus. Because most oneness people today are from a Trinitarian background. They began as Trinitarians. The earliest in the last century actually came out of Trinitarian churches. And so as they began to think about Jesus, they were still thinking God part, man part, God part dual nature sort of things. But the Bible doesn't talk about, as you say, dual nature. It doesn't talk about God part, man part. What the Bible talks about is God and a man. And then just take the word Jesus in all those verses and see which side of that equation the word Jesus fits on. And I think what I found is, it's amazing. You just start reading in Matthew 1:1 and read your way through the New Testament. No one has to convince you. You very quickly begin to realize Jesus is the man, period. He is the man. And God is his Father and his God.
Well, another side to that is, not only is the New Testament in a good number of places either call or describe Jesus as a human being.
Right.
But if Jesus was anything like a God-man, a being who is half God, half man, a being who is 100% God, 100% human, you know, putting aside the problem with the mathematics of that.
Yes.
However you want to put it, it means that Jesus was not a genuine human being.
Agreed.
And you could describe him as a human-divine hybrid.
Mm-hmm.
Some kind of a unique monstrosity, however you want to describe him. It means that Jesus was not a genuine human being, and that means that he did not die a genuine death on the cross,
mm-hmm.
and that means that we are still dead in our sins.
Mm-hmm. Good point.
The book of Hebrews is emphasizes certain aspects of his humanity, that he suffered as we do, and he was conformed to our being, our nature, our experience in every way apart from sin.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Again, if Jesus was a God-man, if he was half God, half man, mm-hmm. he was not a genuine human being, he did not actually die. And maybe the Gnostics, for example, were correct that his death only was an apparent death. It was a bit of a charade.
Yeah.
So that was, as I began to see these verses about the Father being God, this other issue about the genuine humanity of Jesus started to jump off the pages.
Excellent. So all of a sudden, you're finding yourself, rather than, as one oneness pastor's wife said, former oneness, I suppose, said, we spent years taking a verse here and a verse there and using proof texts to put something together. But what I found, and I think what you must have found too, was that now you're reading the scriptures in a whole new light. God is who he is. He is God. And Jesus now is who he is, the true human Son of God. And all of a sudden, the whole New Testament, the whole Bible, begins to come up looking new and fresh and understandable in ways that it never was.
Well, unfortunately, proof texting has become a fairly common way to interpret scriptures, whether in this doctrine or something else.
Sure.
Within popular Christianity, to use a term I like, but it's fraught with problems.
Mm-hmm.
When I talked to Trinitarians about John 17:3 mm-hmm. and Jesus' statement that the Father alone is true God, I put my anchor down on that verse and refused to budge off it until that verse is explained to me. I see how they reconcile that verse mm-hmm. Reasonably with their concept of the deity of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And the typical first reaction is they want to jump off that verse with some rationale like, oh, well, you have to interpret that in the light of other scriptures,
right,
and bounce over to this passage here.
Let's go somewhere else. That's right.
And my reaction is, I don't care if you find 100 verses elsewhere in the New Testament that say explicitly that Jesus is God. It does not undo what this passage says.
Let's get this one right.
It does not resolve the problem.
Yeah.
Some people don't understand that I'm engaged in rhetoric.
Yes, I understand.
And
it's right.
And I'll say, oh, are you saying that these other verses contradict John? That isn't what I said. There's just no undoing that passage, no matter what you find elsewhere. Now, my approach to scripture, when I come up with a new idea or I hear somebody else's new idea and I want to check it out, rather than bouncing around the proof text, I try to view the New Testament as a one single engine, so to speak. Mm-hmm. Call it the Dave Moss version of the scientific method. And I take that idea and plug it in front end of the machine here in Matthew 1 and run it through the whole thing and see how it fares in the process and what comes out at the other end. Meaning, does it mesh with the other things I find in Scripture, not just individual passage, but the tenor of the whole.
Excellent. I think
it's a more time-consuming way to do it.
You have to have some patience to go about it that way, but then you're a lot more likely to come up with a meaningful, comprehensive result. Yeah. Well, okay. So you were never really tempted toward thinking back into Trinitarianism, going back, as I may have thought about it, but you never went back into Trinitarianism.
No, I never had that temptation.
But you found problems with your oneness views, very significant problems, and began to see that it didn't solve many of the great scriptural issues. But that leaves some scriptures left over, surely.
Because you have, I think the number is 7 or 8 New Testament verses that at first glance appear to directly call Jesus God or Theos. The Greek term is just passages like Romans 9:5,
sure.
2 Peter 1:1. But on closer examination, you discover that, with one exception, each of those passages has either a grammatical issue or a textual issue, meaning there are ambiguities or problems in the Greek sentence, or there are textual variants in ancient manuscripts that could affect the meaning. And then there's Hebrews 1:8, which has both a grammatical issue and a textual issue. In 2 or 3 of the verses, the whole notion that Jesus is called God there, such as Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1, it's based on a now discredited principle called the Granville-Sharp rule of grammar.
Oh, yes.
And we don't have time to go through the history of that here, but so you take that out of the equations and we reduce this list of 7 or 8 scriptures by 2 or 3. You have Romans 9:5, the only passage where the Apostle Paul appears to call Jesus God, but it's entirely a matter of how you interpret the sentence and how you punctuate it. So it's not a clear-cut passage calling Jesus God. Hebrews 1:8, there's a textual variant that would change the entire meaning. A lot of translations will translate this, the scepter of equity is the scepter of thy kingdom.
Yes.
But the textual variant has the scepter of equity is the scepter of his kingdom. So all of a sudden, we're not talking about Jesus as God. We're talking, it's referring to Jesus having the scepter of God or his kingdom. The other thing is a grammatical issue. The clause, thy throne, O God, in Greek, is in the nominative case, not the vocative. And it's translated in English as if it's a vocative, meaning the direct address. And if you translate that as a nominative in a literal fashion, the phrase actually says, the God is thy throne. So it's not saying, thy throne, O God, addressing Jesus as God. It's saying that Jesus' throne is God. Now, that sounds strange in our ears, but again, we have another verse that's not a clear-cut verse calling Jesus God.
As you're progressing along, then, in your thinking, coming from what had been your oneness perspective, you're searching out the verses that seem to be referring to Jesus as God, or people sometimes say they are, but what you're finding is that those verses are not helping you in constructing or holding to a oneness perspective about that.
No.
That there's ambiguities, there's problems there, and that don't allow you to rely on those verses, like Romans 9:5, Titus 2:13,
right.
And even Hebrews 1:8.
And the one passage that doesn't have any grammatical ambiguities is John 20:28, where Thomas, in a state of probably in a highly emotional state, falls to his knees and says, my Lord and my God. Well, that's the only explicit passage you have, and if you're going to build your whole doctrine of the deity of Jesus on that one passage, you've got a pretty weak foundation. Mm-hmm. All these other passages very clearly portray Jesus as human,
yeah.
And portray the Father as alone God. 1 Corinthians 8:6 is another one.
Mm-hmm. Oh, sure.
Where Paul says to us, there is only one God, mm-hmm. comma, the Father.
Mm-hmm.
The comma is not actually in the Greek, but that's the best way to represent what
sure.
is happening in Greek.
Sure.
And one Lord Jesus Christ. So he makes a distinction. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's the one God who is the Father.
Right. And again, the word Jesus is on the opposite side of the equation from the word God. There's God, one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got two issues going on.
There's an opposite way of looking at this. Call it from a negative perspective. The New Testament, or the church was birthed in a second temple, within Second Temple Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
It comes from an ancient Jewish historical context. And probably the most foundational belief to Judaism, both then and now, was strict monotheism. And one of the biggest stumbling blocks for Jews to come to Christianity all these centuries has been the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, the New Testament documents are not shy about revealing problems and conflicts within the early churches. Paul's epistles are very interesting because in his epistles we see Paul dealing with very real life problems in his
yes.
early churches. And some of those problems are problems we would expect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he gets into the issue of Jesus being a crucified Messiah and how Jews objected to that because they found that notion to be a stumbling block. The very notion that God's long-awaited anointed Messiah, excuse the tautology there, would the very thought that God would allow that Messiah to be unjustly crucified by Israel's greatest enemy, Rome, was just, it's a contradiction in terms.
Mm-hmm.
And the issue of disputes over circumcision,
sure.
we would expect that to come up.
Right.
Now, what you don't find in the pages of the New Testament is Paul or anybody else dealing with questions about the Trinity and the deity of Jesus. Just as those doctrines are troublesome to Jews today, they would have been a big issue in say 50 or 60 AD.
No, surely to goodness, yeah.
And the doctrine of the Trinity is such a confusing, illogical, irrational doctrine, even for Trinitarians.
Mm-hmm.
You would expect Paul to be dealing with this and explaining it over and over and mm-hmm. over again, but you don't find that. I wrote a paper a while back I called A Deafening Silence, just pointing out that it's reasonable to expect to find evidence in the New Testament of Paul or Peter or John dealing with conflicts and disputes and questions about the deity of Jesus
mm-hmm.
and the Trinity, and it isn't there.
Yeah.
And although, in a sense, I'm making an argument from silence, that silence is deafening. That
yes.
it should be there, but it's not.
Well, let me ask you this then. We know that those incongruities, these strange ideas, the debate over those things is missing in the New Testament. Even though the Jews and others would have been arguing it, if that had been an issue, something the apostles and others had actually been teaching, then it would have been hotly contested, I would think. Would that not carry over to the oneness idea of a dual nature,
yeah. well,
God-man sort of thing? Where's that argument?
The very notion that God became a man, or that Jesus became God, or that in whatever way Jesus had or acquired deity, Jews would find that objectionable.
Surely.
And
that, again, the silence is deafening.
Yeah, and this issue of Jews objecting to a crucified Messiah comes up several times in the New Testament. So,
good point.
Why is there this silence about questions and conflict over the deity of Jesus, whether it's the deity as defined by Trinitarianism or the deity defined as one as Pentecostal?
Mm-hmm.
I have to wonder.
Somehow it needs to be explained.
Yeah, I mean,
that's right.
I look at some of the sometimes tedious little problems that Paul did deal with.
That's right. That's good. Well, let me ask you this then. Talk to us about the John 1 business, and what about that journey? Because that sometimes hangs people up, or they think, "Well, that this means."
Well, the first thing you got to do is define your term logos, mm-hmm. Or logos. What does it refer to? Is it actually a person? And that's a long discussion. But there's a basic grammatical problem, and the way it's structured in Greek. The passage reads, originally was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Because of how the definite article is used in that last clause, you can translate it in the Word or the Logos was God, but you can't reverse that and translate it, God was the Word. Mm-hmm. So they're not entirely equal. There's something else going on there.
Mm-hmm. I was going to say, no matter how I would look at it, as a Trinitarian, you can see this idea that there's two beings there, one being, I suppose, God the Father, and the other one being, I suppose, God the Son, from their point of view. And so then we've got, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we have this, and I don't know where the Holy Spirit was supposed to have been in all of that, but the Trinitarians have a whole different set of problems there. But the oneness approach to this has problems too, it seems to me, because there is still this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. We still have this with God business to deal with. I can understand this if we're talking about an impersonal Word. But if you're talking about a personal Word, then does not the oneness notion about John 1 and 1 have a terrible problem here that I'm not sure how it can be solved?
Well, at John's level, back when he was writing this, there's some background noise going on. What he structured here is very similar in wording and concept to some passages you find in some of the Jewish wisdom literature from the Intertestament period,
right.
In particular from the Wisdom of Solomon. And a Jew from the period would read the first part of John's prologue and could very easily agree with what's going on. Mm-hmm. In the wisdom literature, the only real difference in the passage that corresponds to this is, rather than the word logos, the wisdom literature uses Torah or law. So John is actually deliberately contrasting what God has done in Jesus Christ with the notion that that the Torah was the mediator, that the Torah was the mechanism by which God created the world, and so on. Mm-hmm. Where a Jew would have a problem with John's prologue is when you get down to verse 14, where it talks about the Logos became flesh, or in other words, became human.
Right.
That's where they would begin to object.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think it's just interesting to me that it seems like everybody's got issues in John 1. The Trinitarians have a set of issues there, problems, and not the least of which is that what you would get out of it from a Trinitarian perspective is not two persons, but two gods,
right.
I would think. And I would want to try to solve that question before I made much else out of this. But the oneness perspective also would say the Word, if you can't omit that word with from a oneness perspective. If I'm a oneness person, I'm going to say, well, the Word, that was God and was with God. I've got to come up with an understanding that doesn't bring me to the Trinitarian perspective of two gods, and I've got to come up with an understanding that doesn't bring me to the perspective that there is a Word with God, and it's the Word that became Jesus if I'm a oneness person. I don't know how I solve those things.
Well, one of the other backgrounds that's behind this is Genesis 1:1. And in the Greek of John 1:1, as well as in the Greek of the Septuagint version of Genesis 1:1, the opening words in the beginning are precisely the same. Mm. Not just the same precise words, but spelled precisely the same. And John is deliberately drawing his reader's attention back to that. And again, to bring in the later Jewish background, a Jew from the period would typically read Genesis 1:1 and read about how God said, let there be light, and there was light, and then conclude that God spoke the creation into existence, that it was his word that brought the creation into being at the beginning. And that's another thing that John is in essence bringing up, was that God's logos, his word, was his mechanism for bringing the creation into being.
So what you were coming to see as the understanding that would make the most sense by all means to you was not the Trinitarian perspective that would leave you actually practically speaking with two gods, but not the oneness perspective that doesn't solve the problem of being this word being with God from a personal standpoint. But you're coming to the conclusion that it's word, not capital W word, but small letter word, the word of God that is pictured as being with God from the beginning, his word, his wisdom, his logos, and that is not another person from God. It is God, but it's God also working and in motion, and which it is that is then ultimately made flesh, manifested in the flesh, if you will, but not making that flesh God. But is that along the line of where you're at?
Yeah, and there are some conceptual problems with any notion of Jesus being God. Maybe the way I should put it is, how do you reconcile that with the idea of monotheism? Well, the Trinitarian solution is this creative formula that God is, he's one God, but he exists as three persons.
And yeah.
I've listened to, for years, I used to spend 5 days a week in my car driving around the Northwest for work, and I would listen to Christian radio because I frequently had 2 or 3 hours between customer calls and when I was in the car, and it was a way to kill the monotony. And I would listen to some of these call-in Bible answer programs, and at least once a week on one of them, somebody would call in and ask a question like, I know there's one God, but how do I reconcile the Trinity with that? I cannot understand how God can be one, but at the same time, be multiple persons. So you have this creative, I'm trying to be generous, you have this creative solution that the Trinitarians have come up with to try to resolve it so they can still claim to be monotheists. On the oneness Pentecostal side, instead of a multi-person deity, they've got a God-man who's got a split personality. Part of the time he's God, part of the time he's man. The way it was taught to me in Bible college was, or one of the ways they proved that Jesus had a dual nature was, they go to verses where he seems to talk with more authority, like when he forgave the sins of the paralytic that they lowered down.
Right.
And see, well, there he's speaking as God. And then you go to passages where he's hungry or he's tired. Well, now he's speaking as man. So you have this split personality thing going on, where sometimes he speaks as man and sometimes he speaks as God. And of course, it's really up to you to interpret
which is which
in a particular passage. If you conclude that the Logos is a personal being who also is God, who is with this other God, a more logically consistent answer is that there are more than two gods.
It's kind of inescapable, I think.
Otherwise, what you, to use a crude metaphor, what you're doing is you're trying to jackhammer a round peg into a square hole with notions such as God is three, but at the same time he's one.
Right.
You know, is it God is three or is it God are three?
That's right. We don't even know how to say it. It's amazing.
And one of the reasons the question comes up over and over again from Trinitarians to Trinitarian theologians is because nobody can understand this doctrine. It is too illogical. It is too contrary to human experience.
And is it not then a great fallacy of our former oneness views that the same illogic reigns in the dual nature idea regarding Jesus? An idea that's never really spoken of in the Bible. The words dual nature occur in the Bible just as many times as the word Trinity occur in the Bible. It's not a concept ever actually spoken of or addressed. You never find the actual cases where, and Jesus spoke as a man on this occasion, and then on another occasion, Jesus speaking as God. That doesn't exist, except it existed in our minds as oneness people who were thinking dual nature, which is a totally foreign idea to the Bible. So I find it much easier now, and the scriptures all make so much better sense to me, that I put away the dual nature notion, I put away this business of God part, man part, and instead I now see God as being God, the Father. He is the only true God. Jesus himself told us that in the verse you mentioned in John 17:3, paramount verse. And to know then that Jesus himself then is human, not a man part, not a flesh part, but true human being, whose God is his Father. So, and now all of the scriptures make sense to me, and I don't have to keep thinking, is that man part, is that God part? There's no more parts to this thing. God is fully God. Jesus is fully his Son, human Son. And now it all makes sense.
Another issue is we talked about proof texting. Another problem is our tendency to focus on a particular verse that either because it proves our point or we're trying to figure out what it really says, like Hebrews 1:8, that in some translations appears to call Jesus God. And sometimes we need to step back and look at the literary context. Why is that passage there? Mm. What is Hebrews trying to tell us? Well, this is a book that's setting out a number of contrasts or comparisons that are contrasting what God has done in his Son Jesus Christ mm-hmm. with what God had done in the Old Covenant under Moses and so on.
Oh yes.
And the first contrast or comparison is found in chapter 1, where the Son is being compared to angels, and the author is demonstrating the superiority of Jesus over angels, and builds a series of arguments to prove the case. Well, if that's what he wants to do, why not just call Jesus God and be done with it? And
it's kind of silly to say, and God is superior to angels.
Yeah. And he's got a superior name, and he's got this, and he's got that, and he's going to have authority. And oh, by the way, he's got, why not, you know?
And then you move on to Moses, and Jesus is superior to Moses. But it's kind of silly to be saying, oh, and God is superior to Moses. Okay. So,
right.
But I like the thought. That's good. Yeah. So one thing, then, this larger context matter. And I think Trinitarians certainly do this, and so the idea is oneness person and oneness folks still tend to do this, unfortunately. And that is two proof text, two pull verses out of their context, sometimes even parts of verses. One oneness minister that I grew up under would quote, you know, Jesus has a name which is above every name, but He would approach it from that perspective, disregarding that he's been given that name, and all of this giving of this name that's above every name is actually to the glory of God the Father. Jesus didn't have that name until he was given the name that he was given. So, we're actually narrowing it down, not even to just verses, but parts of verses sometimes, trying to build a verse. But it was, you know, it's like one fellow told me, said, well, you know that John 20:28 thing and Thomas, my Lord, my God, well, that just did it for me. Well, maybe we need to talk about that, but what about the 100 verses, the hundreds of verses that do it for me? That makes more sense. And then I have the John 20:28 thing. I'll need to take a look at that, and maybe we can understand a little clearer about that. Or I may have the John 1:1 thing. But I have virtually hundreds of verses now that clearly are showing that God is the Father, and Jesus is the Son, the man. And that makes sense. Now all of the scriptures are just flowing and rolling, and it's beautiful. I love it.
Well, to return to the humanity issue, then there's the issue in Philippians 2, when Jesus received this exalted name precisely because, not because he was had been a pre-existent,
yes,
exalted divine being who right. emptied himself of his divine prerogatives and all this nonsense, but he was exalted and given that reward because of his faithful obedience to his Father,
yes,
even to the point of death on the cross.
Yeah.
Again, meaning he died a real death. He earned, if you want to use a term, he earned that exalted name by faithfully submitting to his Father's will, even though it meant a horrific, unjust death on the cross.
Right. I think everything just makes so much sense. I know when we first began seeing this understanding from our oneness, coming from a oneness perspective too, my wife and I began just reading. We said, let's understand it for what it is. Let's don't look for Trinitarianism. Let's don't necessarily look for oneness. Let's just see what the scriptures speak to us. And as we began reading, we read through the New Testament, beginning with Matthew 1 and 1, and just read our way through. But it just begins to leap off of the pages at you, and you begin to think, you know, as you were saying earlier, where's that verse been? What in the world have I been thinking all this time? Because I've been missing. It's right before my eyes. And, you know, I remember one time looking all over our kitchen for some mayonnaise. This is a strange example, but it happened. And I looked and I looked, and finally I gave up. My wife wasn't home. I thought when she gets home, I'll find out what happened. We had some. And a little bit later, she came home, and she opened the refrigerator door, and there it was, looking at me. And I kind of felt the same way. You know, what have I been thinking? This is so straightforward, so clear, that it's kind of like a fog lifting from your eyes, and all of a sudden, now I know who God is, I know who Jesus is. It's not a problem. And hundreds of verses, not a verse here or there, but hundreds of verses now that used to be confusing or strange to me, I read them with clarity, and they all make sense. I like that. Well, let me ask you then, how do you feel now? You've come to this from Trinitarianism and through oneness, and here you are with this one God stand today and your one God views today. Does that leave you feeling well and healthy and spiritually?
Yeah, sure.
It does me too.
Sure. At a young age, for whatever reason, I had concluded that I believe in genuine monotheism, which is why, for example, oneness Pentecostal doctrine was attractive to me, because it seemed to resolve certain problems. In hindsight, it didn't resolve them all. Because I now am comfortably at home adhering to a genuinely monotheistic faith, I feel well.
Yeah. It works better, doesn't it?
And to bring in the human side again, the fact that I now have an elder brother who I understand is a genuine human being. Mm-hmm. Now, Jesus is in a exalted, glorified state now, but he's in that state as one who was formerly just like me apart from sin. Mm. One of the arguments that's built in Hebrews chapter 2 is the fact that Jesus was made just like us. He suffered the same things we did. He endured the same temptations. He endured the fear of death, and yet he overcame. And he overcame not by avoiding death, not through any divine attributes on his part, but by suffering through that death that he did not deserve, and then God resurrected him. Because he's been through all that, the author of Hebrews argues that Jesus is more than capable of being our sympathetic high priest.
Wow, yes.
And he can relate to us. It makes him more real to me. I find it, I shouldn't say easier, but I find it makes more sense when I'm trying to emulate his example. I don't want to say it's easy, but I can understand it. It's clear to me what I need to do to emulate his example. The reason it's not easy is because I fail at it so much.
Yes.
But it makes my faith far more real, far easier to understand.
I love it. One of the things you were saying just a moment ago, and it really resonated with me too, once I began to realize that Jesus was not a flesh part, but a true human Son of God, one of us, as it were, apart from the fact that his dad, who his dad was, his dad was God. But once I began to realize Jesus truly was one of us, it began to help me to realize that he stood these tests not as a God-man, not as some kind of super being or something. He stood the test being truly one of us, like us, who could be truly tested. God cannot be tempted with sin, James 1:13. Jesus really was. And that helps me. It encourages me. He stood the test by submitting himself to his Father and depending on God. That's the same way then I can do that. I can do that not so perfectly as he did, but I can certainly do it by depending on God and looking to him. Well, David, I've enjoyed this immensely. If someone wanted to talk with you about some of these things, you have a website?
Yeah.
And what is that?
Well, it's www.gospeltoallnations, all one word, lowercase, .org or org. It's gospel, G-O-S-P-E-L, to all, A-L-L, nations, N-A-T-I-O-N-S, plural, .org.
Great, okay.
And my website's dedicated to providing Bible studies.
Right.
There's no trinkets there to buy. I don't sell videos. I have Bible studies there, most of them for me, but I've got studies from a number of other men of God.
Right.
And my requirement for anybody that wants to post on my website is that anybody needs to be able to download it free of charge, copy it, and distribute it to whomever they want.
Great.
Because the only purpose of the website is to provide biblical information to people.
Right.
What they do with it after that is not my responsibility.
It's up to them. That's right. Yeah. Well, great. Well, thank you so much. It's been a pleasure. I've enjoyed it a lot. Thank you for all the good thoughts and the good words and visiting with us. We hope to see you again in the future.